Good morning, everyone. I was asked by a number of people to pray for Texas today, and because, of, as you know, half of it's underwater, or all of it's underwater, I laugh. No, I'm glad that most people are safe, so it seems. But we do have a number of congregational members who listen, who live down there, as well as family members of those who are here in the congregation. I asked Raj if, you know, everybody he knew was okay, and he said Todd Wheeler's golf resort is probably underwater. So there's a tragedy in itself. They play golf every Sunday. I guess he can't play today. So, yeah. So let's pray for them as we open up. And, of course, we'll open up in prayer ourselves and thank God for the opportunity that we have to gather together this morning and to hear His Word as a reminder. If there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands. Don't focus on anything, any problems in your life that you may have. Focus completely on His Word as the solution to problems. So therefore, with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being amongst Your people, and being able to worship You by hearing Your Word, concentrating on Your Word, and also on Sundays we get to lift up our voices and sing to You together. We thank You for this privilege, Father, of extending our joyous gratitude to You. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide us through Your Word so that we may understand. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane then I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane then I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
Oh, Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is
Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John 3, 9. We will complete this passage this morning in light of the name, "The Lord is my shepherd." We have been studying what it means to be a son in the house of the Lord. The way of the Son, the law that is upon the Son. His position has been much of it. The fact that we are in the house forever, and as he says here in verse 9, 1 John 3, 9, no one who is born of God. Now, born of God is in the perfect tense in the Greek, and that perfect tense means a completed action. It happened the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior. And therefore you are a son born of God forever. The perfect tense means that this is perpetual, it can't change. So that's something that we all possess. You can never ever lose it, it can't waver, it can't get any less, you can't become like a lesser son. There's no such thing as God playing favoritism. We are all blessed equally in the kingdom of God. None of us have more than anyone else. None of us have less than anyone else. You can't look at any other Christian and say he's got more of fill in the blank. He does not. Earthly stuff, sure. But that doesn't matter here. The house is not a visible one. Though truly it is real. it is the house of the Lord, the Lord's church that you are a part of. We call it the body of Christ. You are in the kingdom of God. So he says something here, and again, we have started this in verse 1 and have progressed to this point, that this whole passage is about the ideal Christian life and to not be deceived. There's a lot of deception in the world, and we're easily deceived. If you think that you're not, you're lying to yourself. You're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. All of us are easily deceived. And so that's why it's important that we open ourselves up to the Word of God as much as possible on a consistent basis. The passage is about the continuation or habitual practice of either righteousness or sin. That's one or the other. Right? And he says here, as he says in verse 9, that anyone who is born of God cannot sin. And that seems odd with the rest of the New Testament. Because even in this epistle, he says, if you say you are without sin, you're a liar. So, you know, what gives here? And it's the verb tense that gives it away. The verb tense is a present tense referring to the fact that it is a habitual, continuous way of sin. And as we'll see this morning, when you became born again and saved, God gave you a seed. It says it right here. His seed is within you. We saw it last week in 2 Peter 1:4 that we each have a divine nature. Right? So every believer has a divine nature. There's a seed within you. Now, we often focus on the fact that, now that seed is grace. It's grace all the way because it's given to you as a gift. You didn't earn this. It was by faith. He made you what you are. And so by grace you have from God what you have. The Word of God is given, the truth, the wisdom. I mean, what is the most valuable thing in this world right now as a believer is your accumulation of God's wisdom. And it's all freely given. You can have as much of it as you want. And so with this grace, I can do, and we've talked about that quite a bit, the work that I can do. God's work, God's good, God's love, as he's going to say in the next verse. I can love with God's love. And in fact, if I am a practicer of righteousness, it must be, it's very important that I do love with God's love. Because as I attempt, and you must choose righteousness, it can so easily, because we're so easily deceived, that can easily become a self-righteousness. And that's something that all of us want to avoid a great amount. Self-righteousness is a terrible plague upon the church, and it's a terrible plague upon mankind. Because it is arrogance, it is pride. But not only do I have the grace of God to do good, I have the grace of God to deny evil. And so why now? I look at a verse like this and it says, no one who is born of God practices sin, and it makes me uneasy. If I think, you know, if I commit one sin that I can't be a child of God. It doesn't say that at all. It says, no one who is born of God in the present active indicative of the verb to do, no one who is born of God can continuously practice sin. Why is that? Because God has put a seed in you. Why are you sensitive to sin now? Because God has put a seed in you. Why can you actually determine what sin is? As an unbeliever, you could not. Right? You might say, you might agree with others that say, like, for instance, murder is wrong or stealing is wrong. And you are right, right? That's Ten Commandments is right there. But could you identify all sin? Not even close. When I ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which my forefather did, Adam, I gained a knowledge of good and evil, but I was too dumb to discern what was good and what was evil. And so I can't determine all the time what is good, what is righteous. And now that I have this divine seed, I can. So God has given me, by grace, not just the... And that seed within you has given you a desire for righteousness. So if you have, and I pray that you do, you have a desire for God's righteousness in your heart, take no credit for it. You did not earn that. It was given to you. If you have a desire to avoid evil, to avoid sin. If you, in you, you agree with God and hate sin, don't take any credit for that. God gave that to you as a gift. It's a part of your nature now. And that's a wonderful thing. So why don't all Christians avoid evil and do good? Well, because of ignorance. You know, they don't know. Because one of the things that is key here, and the New Testament says it over and over, is that we must have eyes to see. The Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye is clear. You know, what does he mean by that? That you see me. If you see me, my way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you see that, my way, my truth, and my life, you clearly see that. Your whole body will be full of light. Why can't, he's given me the gift to see it, and he's given me the gift to even desire it. So no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. It's the only reason. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. I can't sin? Well, of course you can. But you can't habitually sin like an unbeliever. Not anymore. There's a conviction in you. Plus, you're as God's child, you've got discipline waiting for you all the time. You find out as a Christian you really don't can't seem to get away with as much as you used to. That's because your father is not one child who does not experience the scourging of the father. And it's painful when you go through it. It's sorrowful. It's not, you know, discipline is meant to be unenjoyable. So, but when you come out of that and you recognize and you learn, it bears the fruit of righteousness. And that's exactly what Hebrews 12 says. So, I cannot sin. The present infinitive, another present tense, infinitive, meaning just the straight up verb, I just can't. I can't practice it anymore. So by this, and then he makes a distinction. And so to each of us, you know, as the Lord said, how will I know when I'm in the midst of someone who is evil but professes to be good? Because, again, I'm easily deceived. Someone professes to be a Christian. Someone professes to love the Lord. Someone professes to desire great righteousness, you know, the Lord's righteousness. He says you'll know them by their fruit. Just be patient. Don't judge them. You might say, that's great. You know, that I believe the best about you. That's agape love. See, that's where righteousness doesn't become self-righteousness, as he says here in verse 10, when I love as God loves. So, I'm not judging. I'm not going around pointing fingers. You're good. You're bad. That's not my call. I don't go around with justice scales in my hand. I go around with love in my hand. And I believe the best about others. Regardless of appearance. But they will eventually show me their fruit. And that's all. I just got to be patient. You'll see the fruit. And when you see the fruit, now it's time to judge? Now God gives you the green light? No. We never have that ability. Just don't have, you don't have the position. God's the only one who can. So by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice, and there again, present, active, participle of poieo, the Greek word's poieo, it means to do habitually. Poieo is the common Greek word for to do. That's the verb. To do habitually. The children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not have love for his brother. So it's here. Now, he's already in this epistle, he's already talked about love for the brethren and love for God. He's already spoken about it in chapter 2. But now here he introduces it with the practice of righteousness. And this is very important. That added to the practice of righteousness, added to the practice of the son in the house, who is called to practice righteousness. We each have a calling upon our lives that is divine. We have a calling upon our lives in which we are called to do the will of God. Father, your will, not mine. All right, we're called to be conformed to the image of our Lord. What did he do when he came into the world? A body of you have prepared for me in Hebrews 10. I have come to do your will, O Lord. It's not my will, yours be done. Now, he's the Son of God, and as a man, as he condescended to become a man, laid aside the expression of his deity, operated in true humanity, and depended on his Father every step of the way. All right, so I don't have to be smart here. That's another great thing. And that's another punch at your pride. So only the God reveals himself to the wise. Does he say that? He says not so many wise, not so many noble, not so many mighty. It's God truly punching you right in the pride. That's where he's got to get rid of that. He's helping us to get rid of our pride, as each of us have it. Who do you think about the most? You. Right? When you think about outcomes of situations, who do you think, you know, what is your main focus of who is this going to affect the most? How's it going to affect me? You know, and that's, all of us have that plight. God is punching you in the pride. No, it's not too many noble. The fact that you have wisdom is a grace gift of God. The fact that you can deny evil is a gift of God. The fact that you can do righteousness is a gift of God. None of us have to be smart. So added to this is the practice of sacrificial love. This is agape, the Greek word. This love refers to God's love, the love of true sacrifice. For whom? For all. The ones who deserve it, you mean? No. The ones who seem like they need it the most? No. All. They're all included. But all. The undeserving, especially. Righteousness or righteous living can easily become confused in the mind of the believer through the temptation of his own arrogance and become equivalent to self-righteousness. It's a terrible, terrible thing. You ever met a self-righteous Christian? Right? Almost everybody in the world would say, yep. Yeah, you know, I have seen, I've been around them. Do they exude the love of God? No. They exude themselves and their judgment of you. And they're just so ready to put you down. Are they approachable? No. Now think about our Lord. How approachable was our Lord? Who were the ones who did not like him? You know, the ones who wanted to kill him were the self-righteous. And that's because he exposed them for who they were. And they hated that. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes, as they put it, those are usually lumped together because no Jewish girl would date a tax collector. So if he was going to have female companionship, he had to go pay for it. And he had plenty of money to do it. So it's a match made in earth, I guess. But they flocked to him. Why? Because he was approachable. Did he condone their lifestyle? No. Isn't that odd? They say, you know, your lifestyle of... Because, see, the tax collector, prostitute, and anybody in their culture, subculture, were not allowed by the self-righteous to even practice Judaism. Because the Lord comes to the Jews first, right? They weren't allowed in the temple. They weren't allowed to worship as the Jews were called to worship. They weren't allowed in there. They were called unclean. The Pharisees and Sadducees were separatists. And so they just basically said, you know, to heck with the law. And they lived like pagans. Did the Lord condone their lifestyle? No. He told them it was sin, and yet they still loved him for it. Why is that? I mean, shouldn't he, you know, if they loved him, we would say, well, he probably agreed with them or condoned it or something. But he did not. They loved him because he came to set them free from it. See, minus self-righteousness, and it's not that immoral degeneracy is better than moral degeneracy. Anything with degeneracy is bad, right? It's just that they weren't really fooling themselves into thinking that this was the right way. They knew it, right? There's ramifications of this, that, you know, of a sinful lifestyle. There's ramifications. There's pain involved. pain to yourself, pain to others. You see this. And the Lord said, I can set you free from that. I will set you free from that. And I loved him for it. And the same with us. As witness, and all of us are called to be witnesses, because the Lord now is at the right hand of God. He's not here to represent himself. Crazy enough, he left the church to represent him. Boggles the mind. So how could you entrust your gospel with such people? And yet he did, and it has worked. But the thing that, and what will hinder the gospel the most is pride. Arrogance. You know, me on my pedestal. Thinking that I am what? What am I? Nothing. Arrogance mixes with the call to righteousness, to make self-righteousness. And I can see, it depends on how long you've been into Christianity and like had a desire to truly live as the Lord has called you to live. That early on, this is a very real temptation. And it never goes away as a temptation. But if you've matured enough, you've seen the evil of self-righteousness in yourself, and you've seen how easily it can be there. And so you're on your guard against it. I know I'm called to righteousness. And if I have a heart to fulfill that call, which is awesome, I'm still not out of danger. Just because I desire it doesn't get me out of danger. I can truly and sincerely desire it and then find this arrogance in me start to think that I can do it. Alone, I mean. Not by the grace of God, but by me. I can do this. And if I think I'm pulling it off, what's my natural conclusion? Is that I'm able to pull it off. But you're not. Because there's going to be plenty of Christians around me who are struggling, rightly. Struggling to walk in the way of the plan of God. They're faithless. They forget. They fall. And I start to think, you know, I must be a little bit better than them. So the guard against this error is agape love. As it says in the definition of love, that love is not arrogant. So let's go read that definition. Go to 1 Corinthians 13:4. Well, we know this passage well. And this is the most amazing thing. It's the most powerful thing in the world, God's love. It saved us. God became a man out of love. And think of the power in that. You know, think of the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest the Lord and Peter pulls out his sword and he goes to attack physically. And the Lord has to tell him, put that sword away. This is not how we're going to win this. We're not going to win it like that. He said, don't you know, Peter, that I can call down right now 12 legions of angels? By the way, a Roman legion has about 5,000 to 6,000 people in it. Times 12, 70,000 angels. How do you think that would have? They faced the entire Roman army. They would have annihilated them. And he could have easily done that. He said, that is at my power to request that, but I will not. Because it's going to take something more than physical force. Is it easier to die for the sins of the whole world? To be judged for the sins of the whole world, or is it easier to make a man bleed to death with a sword? Now, when the Lord comes the second time, the second coming, it says, there's a passage in Isaiah 63 where Isaiah in prophecy sees the Lord as he has returned and he's covered in red. And he says, why are you covered in red? He said, this is the blood of my enemies. It's like, oh yeah. Right? That's how, when you think of, so if you're a guy, girl too, right? Our Lord comes back and he's just covered in blood. I mean, like he's Rambo times 50 or times a million, whatever. You say, yeah, he's going to defeat his enemies. And he will. He will do that at the second coming because, but at the first coming, Now, he's got to conquer as a king when he returns. But at the first coming, he must save. And so it's not by sword. Right? What's easier, to kill a man or to die for him? Way easier to kill him. I am going to, by love, take upon myself the sins of all people so that every single one of these people can have eternal life with me. I'm doing that. And I'm the only one who can do it. And I take that upon myself willfully. He could have stopped it at any time. Any time he could have said, with one word, this stops now. When the soldiers came into that garden to arrest him, and he said, who do you look for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all knelt down. And then they went to arrest his disciples, and he said, let them go. Why did they let him go? They were ordered to arrest all of them. They let him go because he said so. That was him in his divine, that's his Son of God voice, whatever that is. Like when you hear your father use a certain tone of voice, and you're like, oh, okay. the beating's coming. He could have stopped it at any time. He loved you more than that. He loved you more than his own reputation. And that's the power of love. And I find it fascinating. I find it fascinating that such a thing. Why are we called to sacrifice as believers? How is that more powerful than, all Christians being, and God just makes us physically beautiful, say? What if that were the case? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life, and I will make you physically gorgeous. Everyone will desire you. I will make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. I'll make you strong. I'll make you smart. So smart. You won't even have to sleep ever again. Right? You could just do and think, and everybody will want to be you. Why didn't he do that? But why would people want to believe in him? Yeah, I want to be smart too. I want to be beautiful too. That's not a relationship. See, with this love, as he's going to say here, one of the definitions is that it doesn't seek its own. That's meaning I don't seek for me. And that's how God is. That's true power. The power to accumulate is not true power. You can take everybody's stuff and everybody's money and kill them all. You could just be the king of the earth. And what would you have? I mean, really, what would you have? With him, he gains everything. He gains us. Right? He lays down his life. What does he gain? He gains you. He gains me. He gains salvation. Right? If you were able to save someone like he did. Of course we're not, but just the gratitude that would come your way. And the fact that you could give life to someone. But we can't do that. I can't give you life. I can't save you. I can't really do much for you. I can't. I can do a little though. Each of us can. We can serve one another. We can love one another. And we don't really take the place of Christ there. If I could love you I'm called to love you like Christ loved, but I can't take his place for you. Say, who needs Christ? I got Joe. Gross, right? Make me barf. That would be true of anybody. But he has given us the gift to be like him. And I can't save people, but I can serve people. I can't give you wisdom, but I can share his wisdom with you. You may reject it. I don't know. It doesn't matter, really. I can bear your burdens. I can forgive you. That's the command is forgive one another as he has forgiven you. And what is that? If you've been the recipient of that, totally undeserving, or someone much better than you served you, forgave you, gave to you, helped you. How was that? What was that like when you knew you did not deserve it? It truly is. It's got to be the most wonderful thing there is. We support missions, a missionary group in Pakistan. Fazl, I think that's his only name. That's the only name I've ever heard. He's probably got 50 names. You know those Pakistanis. But anyway, he's from Pakistan. I don't know Pakistanis. I don't know what I'm talking about. But his name's Fazl. Carrie John is his wife. And they risk their lives. They have guys with semi-automatic guns outside of their services. I would love to have that here, but it's kind of overkill. That's kind of a pun there. And they need that because, you know, they can get attacked. So some people in their group were driving somewhere. Guys came out of the shadows with guns, pulled the van over and robbed them of all that they had. And turns out the authorities caught these guys. They actually got caught. And so those who were robbed were called to come to court. If they identified them as the robbers, they would have gone to prison. All they had to do was really say, we're not going to press charges. And they didn't. These Muslim guys who robbed them showed up at court, are sure they're going to prison. This group of Christians in Pakistan showed up and said, no, we're not going to press charges. We forgive them. We don't even want back what they took. They can keep it. Now, that doesn't happen amongst Muslim communities. And from what I understand, some of them were greatly and deeply affected. We're studying the names of God. You know, Pakistanis they worship Allah, and Allah has many names in the Quran also, like ways he describes himself. Do you know one way he never describes himself as? A God of love. It's not once. Do you know another way he doesn't describe himself? A God of forgiveness. It's not in there once. We have that cover to cover in our book. A God of love. A God of forgiveness. And God has given me and you the ability to love and forgive and to be gracious and to be kind and to be gentle and to be good. Right? And to lead. Like, He has gifted us. We don't become gods, but we do the things that He does. And that is a tremendous gift. Without love, it turns into the me monster. You know, I'll do good for you if you worship me. I'll do good to you and to others. I want to save everybody so I can get famous, so I can be worshipped as an individual. That is not it. And we're so dumb as sheep that we can be easily deceived into thinking that is it. And so 1 Corinthians 13:4 shows us what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Imagine that. Imagine if the whole world lived in this. Love is patient. Right at the top of the list. This is one of the, by the way, the fruit of the Spirit can be plucked right out of this definition, which in Galatians 5:22 and 23 has love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. All of those are here in this definition of love. So that's why in the fruit of the Spirit, love comes first. Same Greek word, agape. It's like the capstone of God's virtues. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant. So how could my pursuit of righteousness turn into self-righteousness when it's mixed with agape love? It can't, because love is not arrogant. It doesn't act becomingly. And here's the other thing. It doesn't seek its own. Do you know, when our love of God is described in the New Testament, this same word is used, agape. It used to confuse the heck out of me. Because I was told, and rightfully, agape is unconditional, impersonal love. I don't really use the impersonal part myself, because I think that can be misconstrued. Impersonal means that I don't have to be personally involved with the person to show them love. But it also can have the connotation that I'm cold towards others. This love does not come with coldness or hardness. But, you know, I'm to love God with this love. So what, does God need my patience? I don't think so. This definition is geared towards your fellow man. Right? You can read it through. This is how I love people. And one of the things that I do not seek from people is things for myself. You know, I'm not doing good towards you so I can eventually get something for myself. I have nothing in view in my heart for me. Everything is for you. You think, like, my number one form of service to the body of Christ is doing what I'm doing right now. Right? A lot of work goes into this. But I have the time, you know, you guys support me so I can do it. I love it. This is my service, mostly. It's my ministry. Not this is our ministry. But just this, what I do. You have a ministry too. Well, what's a big trap for a pastor teacher? I know you know. Is the pride of people saying, God, you can really teach. You know, boy, I know you think that. Believe me, you don't have to say a word. Boy, can you really, you know, he's so smart, he's so wise, he's so this, he's so that. And you can start to say, well, I can, you know, I'm going to get up there and I'm going to exercise this voice so that I can wow them even more. That's a trap. You don't do it for that reason. Never do it for that reason. Never do in your ministry for that reason. I'm looking to be admired by others. I'm looking for whatever from others. You're looking for zero from others. You do it as unto the Lord. Where's your reward? With Him. The Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about when people give, and they would sound an alarm, you know, that they would, or when people fasted, like we're not called to fast, but the Jews did fast twice a week. They fasted, and that doesn't mean all day, by the way. They just wouldn't eat like dinner, or they wouldn't eat all day until sundown, and then they'd eat. And he said, "Now clean yourself up, and don't go around like, oh God, I'm so hungry." You know what I mean? Like, so everybody knows you're fasting. He said, don't do that. Because if you do that, you have your reward in full. What does he mean by that? Well, you just got admired or looked at or recognized for fasting. That's it. That's what your reward is. That's what you get for this. Is he saying I should do it for reward from him? Saying, no, your reward is to serve me. And if you want to fellowship with me, serve me, be like me, then do what you do as I do, without recognition of anything for me. I laid down my life because I love the world, not because I was seeking promotion or recognition. And you know, as we sang in one of the songs this morning, I forget what, I think it's the last one, where he says, you know, part of the line is as if I was at the cross mocking him. Can you picture yourself being at the foot of the cross mocking him, shouting insult at him? I certainly can. I mean, not now. I wouldn't do it now. But at a certain time in my life, oh yeah. I'd have joined with the rest of them. You know, the crowd feeds off itself. And, oh, that's it. I hear my mocking voice. We all would have done that. Where is my reward? My reward is simply with Him. To be like Him, to follow Him. There's nothing I can do here of myself. So why seek for myself? The Lord says, you do it as I do. All of them mocked me and I still died for them. You know, when the sins of that jerk down there came across the plate, I ate them up. I didn't say no, not that one. That guy just called me a name I've never even heard. I'm not dying for him. So I'll take all of his sins, all of them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Right? That's this love. And what does that do for people? It saves them. And you and I can't save, but we sure can serve and assist and help. Love and forgive. Be gracious. Be kind. Be patient. We can be all of those things, not seeking our own. So now that's for people. I don't seek from others for what I do. And when I love God, I'm not seeking anything from Him either. See, this love doesn't seek its own. We are not seeking reward with God. Now, does God say He rewards us? Yes. But why does He reward us? Because you're good? No. He's already rewarded you before the foundation of the world. You couldn't have more than you have right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you could not have more. What more could He give you? I got caught up in this trap with others years ago in the church. Well, in the church I was there. It's like we got very absorbed with how many crowns and stuff we were going to have in heaven. And it's not a terrible thing, because God says, I'm going to give you the crown of righteousness. I'm going to give you the crown of life, the crown of glory. But, it was kind of like, well, there was a mindset of, I'm going to do all of this stuff for God to earn that crown. You know, what was my motivation? So I got something shiny to wear in heaven. How is that God's motivation? So I can have something shiny to wear in heaven? Or I can really look good in heaven. I want a robe and I want medals and all of that nonsense. It's not, God will bless you with these things. But why would He bless you with these things? For the same reason He blessed you with eternal life. Does God change? He's the same. Why did He bless you with eternal life? Because He loved you. That's why He's blessed you out. That's why He will reward you. He has given us the privilege of willingly doing His righteousness the way that He would do it. So we're not seeking more favor with God. So continuing in the definition, love in verse 6 does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love is eternal. When it says it never fails, it doesn't mean that everyone you love is going to respond just swimmingly. Not going to happen. It's heartbreaking at times. Where you show someone this love and you're like, how do they not respond to this? How is it they don't respond? They didn't respond. Don't take it personal. They didn't respond to the Lord either. Many of them. It's not your fault. So why would I keep on doing it? Because it's the only life that there is for us. So go back to 1 John 3. I'm just going to finish this passage. We've got more to conclude on it, and then we'll be done. First John 3:10. Says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not consistently practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one... Now, he doesn't say every Christian consistently practices righteousness, right? He just says the one who does is righteous. That means that all of us, as whoever is a believer, can practice righteousness. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The beginning meaning when? When they first got saved. This was taught to them. And then, in verse 12, he says, not as Cain. It would seem odd that he would jump to Cain here, but it actually makes perfect sense. Cain is a prime example. He practiced evil, and he was clearly warned by God not to do it. God just said, look, God said to him, and imagine God coming to you to speak to you and say, look, just do as your brother did. Sin, he said to him, sin is lurking at your door. Don't give in to it. He said, just do as your brother did. Which is what? Get an animal, which his brother was raising. He was a herder. And just get an animal from your brother, slay, cut his throat, and bring that blood to the altar, which was at the east gate between the two cherubim. Isn't that easier than what Cain did? Cain, in a cursed world, found a way. Smart guy, good gardener. You know how hard, that is. I've seen my wife garden, and sometimes things don't work out very well because all these little tiny bugs just like eat everything. And like, where did those bugs go? How do you take care of these bugs? Anyway, even this year, our tomato plants got this disease that made all the leaves yellow. Like, where in the heck did that come from? It was in the soil, I guess. I don't know. If I start turning yellow, I'm not eating those tomatoes. So get all jaundiced or whatever. Cain, by his own sweat of his brow, right, brought to God great fruit. You know, he presented to him like the best farm stand ever. And God said, this isn't what I want. I want you to follow the protocol. The protocol is you sacrifice an animal. Why is that? Because your whole salvation depends on a blood sacrifice that is to come. I'm teaching you here. What I am going to do for you, I'm going to provide the animal. I'm going to provide the sacrifice. When you do that, you're expressing faith in the fact that I am going to save you. I should say, great. Not only do I not have to do the work, but you mean you're going to save me, the one, the fallen one? And God says, yes. He wouldn't do it. He still, after being warned, wouldn't do it. And so in this passage, he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. Now the Greek word for slew, now there's several. There's a common word for just to murder someone. That's not used here. What's used here is the word that's used for killing an animal at a sacrifice. And this is why we think that in seeing how an animal was killed, Cain did the same to his brother, slit his throat. Because that's the word that's used. Cut his brother's throat. He wouldn't sacrifice an animal, but he would kill his brother? Like, how do you even understand something like that? Well, you don't. That's why he says, not as Cain. Not only did he not love his brother, he loved himself so much that he was willing to murder his brother, whom God favored. And God didn't favor him because he was good. God favored him because he followed directions. And Cain said, I'm not going to have that. I'm going to be the favorable one or whatever. Cain's lack of faith put him on a path of constant opposition to God, and that is evil. And so I'll give you this. Evil one. He was of the evil one. There's a common word in the New Testament for this very phrase, poneros. And poneros means pernicious. The word pernicious is evil to the nth degree. Pernicious, as you see here on the board, evil seeks its own. Evil seeks corruption. But perniciousness seeks to bring others down with you. You know, it's not just enough for me to be evil. I want others to join me. It's not just enough for me to destroy myself. I want to destroy others. Is this common in this world? Yeah, it's unfortunate, but it's common. I want to bring the whole thing down. I just don't care. It is truly the opposite of love. Love where I seek another. I seek another's favor. I seek their benefit. I sacrifice. You know, I sacrifice myself. Whatever way I have to. My time, my money, my whatever. My service, my strength. I sacrifice, I lay down so that I can help you. This is the absolute opposite. Seeking to drag everyone else down with him. And he certainly did. Cain, in meaning. So, this whole passage in John 3, the one what we've done so far, this is the end of where we're going. It reveals to us that there is a way to the Son in the house. And that way is the way of righteousness. Not just in church on Sundays, but every single waking moment. Right? Constantly practice. And I have been gifted by God, by grace, with everything to do it. Everything. Now, the disconnect for the believer is not seeing. You just have to see it. I say this all the time, not all the time. Several times I've said this. When I first came here, we were doing the Gospel of John. And we were right at the point where, you know, the Gospel of John has agape love all over it. And we're finally at a point, I wasn't here very long, just a few months, where it was time to do that doctrine. So we did the doctrine of agape love, which we've probably done three times since I've been here. But here's the first time. And I'm in my office all by myself now, you know. I don't have Pastor Bob or anybody else above me. This is me. This was nerve-wracking at the beginning. And I'm like studying this agape love. And I'm really diving into it. And it dawned on me that I don't do it. 20 years of being a Christian. 20 years of hearing day in and day out the Word of God. I didn't miss a class, hardly. Pastor Bob taught six times a week for a long time. I didn't miss one class. Twice on Sundays, I was there. And I loved it. I listened to it. This is not any kind of a testimony or anything stupid like that. It's just that I only know my own head. I don't know if this has happened to you. But if you listen enough to the Word of God, if you make yourself it's why some believers, they don't want to study the Word of God on a consistent basis because they're afraid this is going to happen, that it's going to actually break through and cause them to want to live godly. And they say to themselves, because they don't know what living godly really is, they're kind of scared of it. They say, I don't want it interrupting my life. God, that's stupid. But I did the same thing. I didn't want it either. Because sacrificing for others, laying down my life for others, I agreed with it. I assented to it. I confessed it even, that I knew it, you know. But I had to be honest with myself and say, if I'm going to teach this, I have to live it. I can't teach this the way it needs to be taught and be a hypocrite. And so, yeah. And that, you know, God just breaks you down there. And it's a hard pill to swallow. And another thing I found out, that you have to actually want to do this. Right? Because your free will is still intact. You have to actually choose the way of God. He's not going to force you to do it. If he forced you to do it, there's no relationship there. What if God forced you to love him? Is that a relationship? No. You can't force a human being to love another human being. You can try, but you can't. That's just making somebody a slave. It has to be a free response. And God reveals to you his love. And if you avail yourself to it, he's going to show you what it really is. And then the disconnect will start to dissolve. You just got to see it for what it is. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. Look, the love of God saved all who would believe. How can it not be the most wonderful thing there is? And it truly is. Cain, opposite. The way of the unbeliever, the way of the pernicious, the way of the evil. It's so opposite that light, love, joy, peace, giving, just everything that's good. It's an absolute opposite. And isn't it funny that it seeks destruction? So how do we see Satan behaving himself in the tribulational period in the book of Revelation? How does he behave when he knows it's over? He just kills. With reckless abandon, he kills. he hates. Isn't that funny? He wants to be the Most High, he says in Isaiah 14. I want to be the Most High. And look how he acts. It's horrid. He just kills and murders and doesn't care. Because everything's about him. That's what God has set us free from. Unfortunately, within us, we have both paths that are possibilities. But if you're a believer in Christ, you cannot fully take the path of evil anymore. You can't, because his seed abides in you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have graced us out with your strength and your power and your wisdom. We ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in the wonderful things that you have revealed in your text that are preserved forever. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the gift of ability to give. We thank you that you have made us believer priests so that we can give. We give properly, Father, with right motivation. We ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being here amongst your family and being able to hear your word. We thank you for the graciousness, the kindness, the patience that you have with us and for saving us. And we offer that salvation to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed in him, I beg you to please consider Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You cannot work for salvation. You cannot earn it. And you know in your heart you need it. You need to be saved, to be delivered from death and delivered from sin. God is not offering you sinlessness. He's offering you salvation, freedom. And he has put one condition on it, faith. Because he has kept your free will intact, you can deny the gift. And that's your choice. If you make that choice, you stand before God alone. But if you believe in Christ as your Savior, who has died for all of your sins, and he is resurrected and alive, then you are saved. The Bible is clear. God is clear that all who believe in Christ as their Savior has eternal life. We thank you again, Father, and please bless us today as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call. cheek to a thrill that I